doctor, and the doctor will experiment on you. He thinks he has an idea of what your illness is, so he prescribes a medicine. If this medicine doesn't work, or the dosage is not high enough, he'll increase the dosage, or he'll prescribe another medicine. And he keeps prescribing until one finally works, right? Once that one works, then he will, you know, make a note of it, and this becomes a part of medical tradition, that whenever a person comes with this particular illness, you use that medicine for that illness. Now, treating those who are possessed is not in the same way. We cannot go there and start experimenting and doing what, you know, whatever works, you know. So you'll find, when you go into different parts of the Muslim world, people in dealing with possessed people, you'll find them doing all kinds of things. You know, they're tying strings around people's fingers and around their souls. They'll tie, you know, knots in their hair. They will do all kinds of things. They tell you, okay, we're going to chase the jinn up your body, you know, from your foot all the way up to your hair, and then it gets into your hair, we cut off the hair, we put it in a bottle, we set it on fire, we burn the jinn. You know, I mean, these kinds of stories, these kinds of fables, you know, people seem to get up, and they get up and they feel they're well. You know, I'm okay now, you know, this thing works. Really. But what is happening here is that, you know, in medicine, whenever they're giving a drug trial, a new trial for drugs, they always do it with a control group. They take 10 people and they will give them this medicine. Then there will be 10 people who they will tell they're giving this medicine, but they're giving them sugar pills, right? They call it placebo, right? Why? Because what they're going to find is that of those 10 people who were given this medicine, which was in fact sugar pills, maybe 30% of them will get well. They will get well. So if the actual medicine is only getting 40% well, and sugar pills are getting 30%, well, they say this medicine is no good, you know. If the medicine is working like 90%, and then you have a 30% for the placebo, you say, okay, you've got a good medicine here. What this is telling you is that if a person has confidence in their doctor, that confidence, that trust can help to cure that person. Similarly, when this exorcist, he tells you, okay, the jinn, we've chased it up to your hair, we've taken it out, we got your hair, we're going to burn him. You know, the person is actually believing this thing, and in that case, where they're not actually possessed, you know, whether it was what they had was a psychological problem, you know, or it may have been partially biological, then they cure themselves. So, what we're dealing with here, when we deal with the whole issue of exorcism, is that we have a methodology of the Prophet ﷺ. This is deen here. The deen is not subject to experimentation. So we cannot experiment around and say whatever works now becomes, you know, this is valid, I can use it. We have among the prescribed things Ayatul Kursi. The scholars of the past used it and found that it was very effective, you know, based on the teachings of Prophet Sallam in breaking spells which are on people. Among them the Basmala, Bismillah, using Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, Prophet had said that you should place your hand wherever you feel pain in your body. If you're feeling pain in your body, it may not be a biological thing, because a possessing a jinn that is partially possessed, a person may cause pain, or they may feel something in their body. So when a person has this, they place their hand on their body, they say this is Allah 3 times, and they say, A'udhu billahi wa qudratihi min sharri ma ajidhu wa uhadiru. And this means, I seek refuge in Allah and His power from the evil that I find and the evil that I fear. It is, you say Bismillah 3 times, I mean, actually there's a whole bunch of them I'm going to be saying now. And then you say, A'udhu billahi wa qudratihi min sharri ma ajidu wa uhadiru. Uhadiru. We also have the ta'awud, which is just in general, seeking refuge in Allah. You know, as Allah tells us in the Quran, وَإِمَّا يَنْزِغَنَّكَ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ نَزْغٌ فَاسْتَعِذْ بِاللَّهِ إِنَّهُ هُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. And if Satan touches you, seek refuge in Allah, for verily he is the hearer and knower. So, we have Aisha radiallahu anha saying that Prophet ﷺ, whenever any member of his household fell ill, he had pains, etc., Prophet ﷺ used to blow over them and recite the Mu'awwadhatan. We also have the Adhan, reciting the Adhan. The companions of the time, the Prophet ﷺ has said that whenever the Adhan is recited, the evil jinn will flee. And when it's finished, they will come back and interfere with an individual in his prayer. We also have a variety of prophetic prayers, but you know, unfortunately, time is running out further and further. I can just say that we can find in the bookstore, the book which I wrote called The Exorcist Tradition in Islam, all of the prayers are listed there. Besides that, we also have medicines which Prophet ﷺ prescribed. He prescribed the Adwa date, saying that the person who takes these dates in the morning, neither magic nor poison will hurt them. And also he prescribed what are known as suffles in English. And it's called Al-Kam'a in Arabic. That its water, use of the water, is a cure from the ayn, the evil eye. He also prescribed that a person, if a person had, you know, caused an evil eye hurt to another person, he instructed the person who had caused it to take a bath, and they would take the water from that bath, to perform ablution, and he would take the water from the ablution, the water left over from the ablution, and the person who was affected by the evil eye would bathe with it. There is also the step, which is a very dangerous step, which we have to be very careful of, that the person who may be possessed may also be hit. But the hitting, you know, has to be in a very controlled fashion. You know, it cannot reach the kind of extremes that took place, for example, in England, you know, about 4 years ago, where two peers in Manchester beat a young girl, 17-year-old girl, to death, you know. And they're in jail currently now for killing her in the course of exorcism. When Prophet ﷺ hit somebody, as he may have hit a child or hit a young person, came to them with this, you know, he'd hit them on their back, more like a pat on the back if you got something stuck in your throat, you get a pat on the back, you know. Not the practice, you know, of taking sticks and clubs and, you know, beating that person into a state of death or near death. In closing, I'd just like to say that we do have an issue that we have to address. The issue that Christians and Buddhists also exercise. People come to them, possessed, they're exercised and they go away well. How do we explain this? If they're involved in shirk, etc., how can we explain this process? Well, the reality is that when a Christian or a Buddhist calls on Jesus or on Buddha or, you know, makes statements of shirk, the person who is possessed, the jinn in that person will leave, not because it is forced out, but it will leave in confirmation of shirk to the followers. Because they see this person being cured, it appeared that they are cured by calling on Jesus or the scriptures of the Buddhists. But the fact of the matter is that the jinn is leaving, just confirming shirk in the minds of the people who are observing. Whereas in the case of a Muslim reciting Quran, the prophetic du'as over the person, the jinn is leaving because it is driven out. You will also find Muslims who may call on Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam or call on some saint, and the person appears to be cured. Again, that curing is like that of the Christians and the Buddhists, etc. It is not a true curing. So, in closing, I will just now say that for Muslims, we have a variety of du'as, Quranic verses, etc., and practices which Prophet ﷺ has given us in order to protect ourselves. Whether there are du'as to be said in the morning and the evening, du'as to be said before we go to bed, du'as we say before going to the bathroom, there is a variety of different du'as that are available in books like the Husn al-Hasin, Husn al-Muslim, which is the fortification of the Muslim, is a nice collection of authentic du'as, and it mentions in there most of the du'as which may be said, you know, to protect one from the effects of the jinn throughout one's day. I mean, even to the point that Prophet ﷺ gave us du'as before husbands and wives come together, this particular du'a we say to keep shaitan, the evil jinn, away from the offspring. So it is for us to learn these prophetic prescription. There is so much in the prophetic description that if we spent our time learning it, we wouldn't have time to get involved in the amulets and the other practices of shirk, etc., which are being offered in many parts of the Muslim world today as a means of dealing with exorcism. We should not go to those who are involved in magic to deal with magic. Those who are involved in magic are involved in sin, are involved in kufr. Because Prophet ﷺ said that whoever enters into magic has entered into kufr. So the only way is to use the method that Prophet ﷺ gave us, and we also protect ourselves by utilizing the various formula which he gave us. And at the same time, when we recite these formulas, we don't recite them in a ritualistic way, but reflecting on the meanings. And when we look into the meanings, we'll see that the meanings all involve putting our trust in Allah, because ultimately Allah is the one who cures, and we have to put our trust in Allah. It is not the person who recites over us or what is recited. Ultimately, it is trust in Allah and the help of Allah we overcome these things. So even a person who may do all their du'as, you know, recite all the things that they should recite, do everything that they should do in a day, it doesn't mean that they can never be affected. They can still be affected, because Prophet Muhammad sallam, who was the best of us, was affected by magic. So it can happen, but the point is, what do we do? Do we fall apart? Do we then turn to sources of shirk, etc., to cure ourselves? No. This is just a trial and a test in our lives. We have to put our trust in Allah, and He is the best to protect and the best to heal.
You have bodyguards. Didn't you come across the hadith, if people gather to harm you, they will not harm you except what Allah has designed, has destined for you? And if people gather to help you, they will not be able to help you except what Allah has destined for you. Why don't you put your trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
I'd like to thank, you know, whoever sent that, you know, as well-intentioned advice. I can only say that I didn't ask for any bodyguards. You know, brothers who felt that they wanted to do security for the speakers or for the gathering, that was their choice. I didn't ask for it.
Questions? Well, actually, I will just try to deal with the questions that relate to the topic of Brother Bennett and Bilal Phillips' speech, if you don't mind. And then if we have time, then we'll use some others. Okay, question. People who talk or laugh in their sleep, is that inspired by jinn? And two, does jinn possession or does jinn possessed person have epileptic sicknesses?
Laughing or talking in a person's sleep, you know, is not a sign of jinn possession. And epileptic fits, which a person may suffer from, may be either biological, which have to do with injuries to the head, or, you know, a variety of other injuries or imbalances in the body chemistry can lead to it, or it may be from the source of the jinn. So whenever we deal with any symptoms among people, and some of the questions are going to come, I'll look at some of them, asking about the symptoms. How do we know when somebody is possessed, and what are the signs that indicate possession? Actually, the book which I have written has gone into details, you know, identifying from different sources those who are involved in the field, you know, the common factors that they have identified. But the reality is that probably the greatest symptoms would be changes in personality, where a person exhibits behavior which is vastly different from their norm. and they will tend to shy away from religious things, whether it has to do with prayer or fasting, anything connected with the religion, the Quran, these type of things. And in extreme cases, you may find the person's actual voice changing, where a person may speak with a voice which is not the normal voice that they normally speak with. But again, as I said, some of this may have biological origin. That when we find somebody who is exhibiting strange behavior, etc., our first response should not be, this person must be possessed. You know, because you find, unfortunately, many parents, as soon as, you know, children who are, for example, in this society, who are going to the public schools here, who are exposed to all of these, you know, abnormalities in behavior, etc., that go on in public schools, and then our children come home and they start to exhibit some of these things, we assume, because this is not something we're used to in the home country, right? Back home, back in Pakistan or Egypt or wherever, we're not used to children behaving in this way, that we automatically assume that it must be a jinn that has gotten them. You know, I mean, we have to be very realistic to look at the situation, you know, try to understand the situations that our children might find themselves in, and we have to take responsibility. You know, we have to take responsibility. What is happening to our children here in this society is a product of this society itself. I mean, what happened in Colorado, what happened in Alberta, you know, what happened also in England and Ireland, you know, these kinds of aberrations in behavior, etc., this is a product of the system, of a system which does not provide moral guidance for youth. So when our children stray, we don't need to blame it on the jinn, we need to blame it on ourselves for not providing them with the proper guidance that we should through either Islamic schools and education, Islamic environment. We have to take responsibility and not try to blame it on the jinn.
Question, assalamu alaikum. My question is, I have a brother who started working at the age of 18. He was generous when family and friends came to him. He fell apart when he started drinking and lost his job. He only worked for 7 years. He does not work now, neither drinking. It is said magic or evil eye happened to him. That's why he's unable to work. But when you sit with him, he is a very social fellow and you cannot find anything wrong with him. He's now 48 years old, which means he hasn't worked for many years. If he was 18 at the time, 25, since 25 to 48, he hasn't been working. How do I help him? I am very concerned with his welfare. He does not pray though.
Well, as you said, the person who's asking the question has said that this individual, while working, began to drink. Obviously, there is something that led that individual to drink. What we should try to find out is why did that individual begin to drink? Why that individual doesn't pray? I mean, this is the foundation. The point is that Allah tells us in the Quran that, you know, if we turn away from Allah's remembrance, فَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ عَنْ ذِكْرِي فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً دَنْكَ. That whoever turns away from my remembrance will have a wretched life. This individual's life is wretched because he's turned away from Allah. So what we need to try to do is, rather than try to exorcise him, now we need to try to get him back to Islam. Because if he's void of prayer, and his life is not praying, then, you know, and Prophet ﷺ told us that the distinction between the believer and the disbeliever is Salah. Whoever abandons this has become a disbeliever. Then what we have in our hands is a person who is virtually a disbeliever. We have to try to bring them back to Islam. After bringing them back to Islam, then we try to build them up. And inshallah, with a proper Islamic foundation, then he will be able to get his life back in order with the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Question, do jinns reproduce? Do they receive revelation? Basically, what are their qualities? I have put several questions asking that, and also several questions asking this. Is there such a phenomenon as good jinns that help people?
Okay, in terms of the characteristics of the jinn, of course, we don't know what they look like. They are not visible to us. If they enter into our dimension, they enter in forms that we know, either it's in animal forms or some apparitions or human forms, perhaps also the UFOs. These UFOs that people keep talking about, you know, my view is that they're, what is real of them is probably the jinn. Because we can be sure and have no doubt that there are no intelligent beings in some other part of the galaxy. You know, some other part of the universe. There are no intelligent beings there. If there may be life in the form of vegetable life or animal life, which is not intelligent, having a choice between good and evil, because Prophet Muhammad was the last prophet of Allah. If there were beings somewhere else across the universe that we ultimately were going to come in contact with, we would have been informed about them. Prophet ﷺ told us about the jinn. Allah revealed a chapter in the Quran about the jinn, and they are invisible to us. So if revelation is going to clarify about the jinn, surely it would also clarify about other intelligent beings in other parts of the universe. So we can just cancel that. But for those who believe that evolution is what brought us here, there is no God, for them it is a part of their we could say psychological need to find other beings to justify our existence. That if this happened by chance, by evolutionary processes, then this should also have happened, you know, in some other stars and some of the galaxies around. It should also have happened. This is logical. If it happened here, it should happen elsewhere. To not find it elsewhere is to be put in a situation where obviously this is like a one-time thing, meaning it wasn't by chance, it means there was purpose behind it, there has to be God. They don't want to deal with that, so the whole of their scientific programs, space and astronomy, etc., all of it is focused on trying to find life in the universe to justify their belief that we are here by accident. Probably the greatest expression of shirk in our time.
How can one be helped if he is possessed, but the possessed person is involved in bid'ah?
Well, we have to start by clearing up the bid'ah. Because bid'ah and any other form of deviation becomes an opening and an invitation to possession, to corruption from the world of the jinn. So we need to clear up, you know, if a person is involved in bid'ah, then we first try to clear up those things either from his or her home or the area in which they live or whatever. We clear that area, purify the area, then we try to deal with the individual, you know, or we do it simultaneously.
Question: is it shirk for someone to seek help to an exorcist? I mean, one who does not involve in shirk.
No, it would not be considered shirk, as I gave examples of companions of Prophet Muhammad sallam who treated those who were possessed. You know, as long as the treatments, the ruqya or ruqa, are involving Quranic verses or statements which are themselves acceptable Islamically. It is perfectly legitimate. But as I said, it's not to go seek an exorcist, to seek somebody who would exorcise that person or yourself, you know? Because as I said, we really don't have exorcists in Islam. We have people, you know, individuals who have accepted, you know, to help others. Not as a profession, you know, 9 to 5, but, you know, if people come to them, they will read Quran over them, whether they're half of Quran, or they know a lot of Quran, the recitation is good, they are a strong iman, whatever. You know, whoever is approached like that, it is their duty Islamically to try to help those who are in need.
Please explain the use of Zamzam water in exorcism and the use of dua water in exorcism. By dua water is meant to dua, the water over which Quranic ayah is read and blown upon.
Well, we actually have no evidence for the use of dua water, which is called here dua water. We have no evidence for it. Prophet Muhammad didn't do it, companions didn't do it. it has become a common practice among people who are involved in exorcism in our times. But really, as I said, it has no foundation in the actual methodology of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions. And the use of Zamzam in exorcism, again, we also have no example of the companions using this, or the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But we know Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said that Zamzam is for whatever it is drunk, right? So if a person were to drink Zamzam, you know, asking Allah to help them, you know, overcome whatever has overcome them, it's legitimate. But to say that it is a standard article in the arsenal of the exorcist, no.
Would you say that the main purpose of the jinn is to use the people's own superstitious beliefs to lead them into the fire?
No, I wouldn't say this is the main purpose of the jinn. The jinn were created like human beings with an ability to choose to obey Allah or disobey Allah. Their main purpose is to worship Allah. That is the main purpose of the jinn. No? As Allah said, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Allah said that. He didn't create the jinn, but He said, mention the jinn first. Nor human beings, except for worshipping Allah. That is the main purpose of the jinn, just as this is the main purpose of human beings. The evil among the jinn, like the evil amongst human beings, will try to draw others into their evil. And if a person is involved in some kind of corruption or whatever, they do not feel comfortable until everybody around them is sharing in that corruption. You know, the jinn are no different in that sense. So they try to draw people into corruption. They are themselves involved in shirk and corruption, and they try to draw people into similar practices.
I have several questions here on how to recognize if a person really has some jinn on him. Do you have to put this person through some medical tests first, or are there some sure characteristics that will mark off a person as being possessed?
So I did address this earlier, you know, that personality changes, voice changes, habits, radical changes in habits can be among the signs, but it is not an automatic sign. Really, all of the signs are also exhibited by people who have medical problems. So whenever one finds a person in a state, the first thing that one should try to do is to deal with it on a medical level. Having failed to deal with it medically, in other words, you've identified that it is something beyond medicine, then you look and focus on chronic resuscitation, etc. However, anybody who is sick, whether it is biological or you may feel it is spiritual, to read over a person is natural. You know, as we have so many du'as the Prophet ﷺ gave us, as well as, you know, examples of the companions reading over people who are stung by scorpions, you know, variety of things. So the idea of calling on Allah's help in dealing with our illnesses, this is something that we can just do automatically. But as I said, in terms of focusing, in the sense that we now have a sense that this is probably from a spiritual source, you know, from the jinn, and we put all our efforts in terms of taking that person to somebody to have it, you know, Quran recited regularly and really tackling it on that basis, we should do so after having checked out the medical side.
What must you do if you get a bad dream that you believe is from the shaitan? And a related question, what should one do or say if one feels the presence of a jinn, or if one gets a really bad smell just out of the blue?
The Prophet ﷺ had instructed us that if a person has a bad dream at night, they can either get up and make suraka. They can turn in their bed if they're sitting on the left side, turn to the right side. They can spit, but it's not really spitting, but blowing and taking refuge in Allah. These are among the things one can do, you know, when one experiences a bad dream. What was the other part of it?
if you feel that there is a jinn around.
So, if you feel the presence of the jinn, it is possible for you to make the adhan. This is amongst the things that I mentioned some of the Sahaba did. You know, when they were presences, they felt the jinn being present or whatever, they would make the adhan, say the adhan out, because Prophet ﷺ said that the jinn will get away. Also, you know, there's a variety of different verses from the Quran, like Ayatul Kursi, the last two verses of Surah Al-Baqarah. You know, these may be recited as a means to clear the air, you know, when one finds oneself in an environment that seems to be, you know, spiritually evil or whatever.
I have another personal question which I'll ask Brother Bilal to answer, but in general I'd like to advise all Muslims that we must think good of people. You see something that you don't understand, don't assume that, you know, something is wrong here. Assume that, you know, there's something that you don't understand and check it out with the brother personally. Somebody asked one of our popular speakers one time, how come you shave your part of your face like that? You know, this is not right. And then the brother explained that the hair doesn't grow on that part of his face. You see, when they saw his face, they just assumed he's doing wrong, whereas they should have assumed some excuse for the brother. So the question again is about security issues and in reference to a recent program that was held at Madison Square Garden. Is there anything you'd like to say about that? All right, we'll just move on to the jinn question. Okay, can human beings tame jinn and send them to harm other human beings? I have many questions on this topic. Can we communicate with jinns or negotiate with the jinn at some time, at the time of taking the jinn out of the possessed one? So you're taking the jinn out, at that time can you make some negotiation with the jinn? Please address these two questions.
Okay, the one about Madison Square Garden, as you just mentioned, that there was a lecture given there back, I think, in the end of January, and I didn't attend. I wasn't able to attend, and I gave my presentation over the microphone, over the telephone, and then it was broadcast there. The only thing I'd like to mention from it is that in the course of the lecture, I did mention something which is, I think we should be aware of, and that is that the practice of intermediation, that is calling on others besides Allah, this practice, which had been widespread amongst Muslims up until recent times, with the revival of Islam in the various parts of the Muslim world, through the various movements and organizations, etc., you know, people have been moving away from this, realizing and understanding that this is in fact shirk. It is not acceptable Islamically to call on anyone other than Allah. And I just mentioned in the course of the lecture that there is an individual, and probably a number of other people with that individual, who is currently, you know, trying to revive this, calling back on others, meaning specifically calling on Prophet Muhammad in prayer. And that individual, his name is Nuh Hamin Keller. He's written a book called The Reliance of the Traveler. Right? It's translated the work of one of the early Shafi'i scholars. But in the appendix of that book, he brings about 10 pages, a 10-page argument for justification for praying to Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, to direct prayer to him, you know. And I just mentioned it in the course of that lecture. It created a bit of a reaction there in New York, because perhaps a number of people who are in the audience, you know, were amongst his followers or those who are enamored by some of his ideas. But I felt it was my duty, you know, to clarify when I was addressing different issues that the Ummah faces today. I clarified that this was one of the modern attempts to revive an evil amongst the Ummah, you know, because our basic foundation is that Allah alone is our Lord, and He alone deserves our worship. And to call on anyone in prayer is to worship them. This is an act of worship. Prophet ﷺ said, "Ad-du'a huwa al-ibadah." That du'a, when you call, make supplication, that is an act of worship. To whoever that supplication is directed, it becomes an act of worship to that person.
So you cannot say, I'm calling on Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and asking him to take my prayers to Allah, that really I'm worshiping Allah, I'm just asking Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to convey it. No. If you have called on Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you have worshipped him. Because only Allah can answer our prayers, as he told us, Ud'uni astajib lakum. Call on me and I will answer you.
There were other questions about the jinn, for example.
Oh, okay. Now, a question about the good jinn. We know that the jinn are divided into believers and disbelievers, just as amongst ourselves. Now, what about the believing jinn? We know that the evil jinn are coming in, messing in our lives, and, you know, they are the source of a lot of the things that have to do with the ghosts and all these kind of things that, you know, amongst the non-believers. Now, what about the good jinn? Can we have a good jinn that, you know, helps us out? You know, we hear usually when people start talking about jinn stories, you know, they always start talking about so-and-so who had a good jinn, you know, who would come and clean their house and do these nice things for them and all those kind of things, right? Can we have such things? No. This is nonsense. This is nonsense. Right? The jinn are prohibited from interfering in our world. They are prohibited. If there were going to be good jinns helping us, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have had an army of them. The Sahaba would have had armies of them. And we don't have any record of any of the Sahaba having good jinns, you know, coming around doing things for them and helping them, okay? So please believe that anybody who claims he has this good jinn helping him out, you know, he is either deluded, because again, the jinn, in catching a person, you know, just like any satanic group or individual, they never come, they never show you who they are right from the beginning, right? They will come to you like a nice person, right? And give you, offer you something which seems to be good. And then when they have trapped you, then their real selves will show. Okay? This is the standard way in which cults operate. You know, individuals, deviant individuals, evil individuals will tend to operate in the same way. So it's not surprising that perhaps amongst the jinn, there may be some that will come to people, give them the impression that they're helping them, and then after they've drawn them into their circle, then it will get from them the act of shirk or whatever, or help use them to misguide others.
This question defends the use of amulets or ta'weez. And it says these are given to people who did not read or write. Also, it is always the verses of the Quran. As far as the numbers are concerned, this science of numbers developed during the time of King Rizal.
Oh, Imam Jafar Sadiq.
Imam Jafar Sadiq. And the main reason for using numbers was that if the amulet falls down, then it is only a number. Also, people go to the washroom wearing amulets. So instead of wearing the verses themselves, it is just the numbers representing the verses. If numbers were not important, then why did Allah prescribe 2 rakats of Fajr, 4 Fajr, and so on? Your views on this, please?
The science of numbers was not developed during the time of Ja'far al-Sadiq. That's nonsense, first and foremost. The science of numbers was developed by the Jews. In the number system, which is similar to ours, it goes according to the Abjad system. This was developed by the Jews. The use of numbers to have meaning was ancient. It was from the time of the Greeks. The Pythagoras and his followers, they were involved in numerology. Numerology is an ancient pseudoscience. So it is not the time of Ja'far, please, whoever said this is nonsense, okay? Secondly, this explanation that it was used in the place of Quranic verses to avoid because it will be worn and taken into the bathroom and all that, that does not justify it. The early scholars prohibited it. They prohibited it because these numbers do not represent the verses that they claim that they represent. It is numerology, and numerology is among the forbidden sciences. they're pseudosciences, they're part of, you know, fortune telling, and it's used for fortune telling. In fact, the person who used this numbers most recently is Rashad Khalifa. If you read his writings, he was heavily involved in this same abjad, you know, calculation. And from it he was able to claim that he determined the exact date of Yawm al-Qiyamah. You know, this is where this stuff leads to. So, this issue of numerology, we'll say it has no place in Islam at all. Actually, in the book I wrote called the Quran's Numerical Miracle, Hoax and Heresy, you know, I went into a detailed chapter explaining about the history of numerology and its falsity, etc., etc. The other thing about if numbers weren't important, you know, why did Allah prescribe 2 rak'ah for Fajr and 4 for Dhuhr? You know, please. Let us not compare numerology to the numbers that Allah has set for our prayers, etc. You know, there's a vast difference, there's a world of difference. Because we don't take these numbers, you know, because actually, those people who are involved in the same kind of numerology, you find amongst the Ismaili Shiites, those who will say, okay, because Fajr was 2 rak'ah, Dhuhr was 4 rak'ah, Asr was 4, and Maghrib is 3, and Isha is 4. But if you just say 2, 4, 4, 3, 4, you have done your 5 times daily prayer. Yes, that is nonsense, you see. I mean, that is using the numerology of the numbers that Allah has set. No, the 2 rak'ah which are set are 2 rak'ah to be prayed. Not to be said, to quote the number 2 and then it replaces prayer. So in that way, yes, a person would have definitely deviated, you know, if they're going to understand the numbers and compare it in a similar light.
I have a report from the sisters area that some of the sisters are not interested, apparently, and so it asks all of the sisters to appear interested. Now, if one has faith in Allah and constantly seek refuge in Allah, can that person be hurt by jinn that may be in a haunted house or by one who is possessed? Also, what if the faithful person in this case, let's say she's a woman, she can't make wudu because she's in her period, how can she protect herself?
Well, I already explained that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ was affected by magic. And in terms of maintaining, you know, an environment of remembrance of Allah around one, I would say Muhammad ﷺ was the best to do so. You know, we're likely not able to do it as he did it. So if he did it and yet he was affected, it means that no matter how hard we try, there it is still possible for us to be affected. Because the reality is that no matter how hard we try, you know, we cannot be in that state of remembrance of Allah from the time you wake up to the time you go to sleep. So there will be gaps, you know, through the du'as, through the, you know, the different instructions the Prophet ﷺ gave us. You know, these are things to help us to maintain a consciousness, put on your clothes, right side first, left, combing your hair, right, left, you know, put on your shoes, right. These are all things to help us to be conscious of what we're doing, remembering, to make dua. When we look at ourselves in the mirror, you know, we say, you know, the dua, oh Allah, you know, as you made me, my physical being handsome, you know, make my character also handsome, etc. You know, all of these things to remind us. But it doesn't mean that we now become, you know, impervious. We cannot be affected by evil forces. No, no matter how hard a person will try, the possible of affection is always there. But what you have to remember is that nothing is going to come to us except what Allah has written for us. And that whatever has been written for us and affects us, it is not greater than we are able to handle. Because Allah told us, لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. So Allah has not burdened any soul beyond its capacity. So it means it's a trial for us to be patient with it. As we are patient, remember Allah, then Allah rewards us for that trial. And that trial becomes a means of purification for us for sins, errors, etc. that we have committed.
Would you say that the jinns are similar in nature to the Christian concept of demons?
There are similarities, but as I said before, you know, demons for the Christians is represented by fallen angels.
that they believe that their angels have rebelled against Allah's command, and this is what made them into demons. And it's one of the part of their beliefs. Of course, for us, we don't believe that the angels disobey Allah's command. As Allah says in the Quran, وَيَفْعَلُونَ مَا يُؤْمَرُونَ. They do whatever they are commanded to do. They cannot disobey Allah.
How can you cure yourself if you don't know who gave you the evil eye?
Well, the Prophet ﷺ gave us particular du'as to say, as I mentioned before, you know, the kam'ah, which is the truffles, using the water from it, drinking it or whatever. The Prophet ﷺ gave us, said that this is a cure for evil eye. We do what he told us, inshallah, with trusting in Allah, it will be a source of curing. You know, if we happen to know, as I mentioned before, that I'll seem to connect somebody making some statements or whatever to our illness or our state, then we may seek to use the wudu water that they have utilized and use that for ourselves in ghusl. If we don't know, then we just use the du'as, as I mentioned.